You'll turn to 2 Kings. We're in chapter 3, and we're going to look at the entire chapter tonight, verses 1 through 27. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother. For he put away the pillar of Baal that his father and mother, that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. When Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And then he said, "By which way shall we march?" Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. When they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. And then the king of Israel said, "Alas! The Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here, through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the king's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop up all springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones." The next morning, about the time of the offering of the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom, till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab to the spoil." And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites. So they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees, till only its stones were left in Kir Harasheth. And the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. This is God's holy word. Let us pray. O God of heaven, God of mercy, we pray that you would speak to us in this your inspired word. We ask that you would save and sanctify, that you would bring low and build up, that you would confront and assure, that you would heal and change us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin tonight, let me ask you, what is something that you need, really? If you've ever watched one of those survival shows like Bear Grylls, you might be led to believe that what you actually need to live off of is things like snake blood and scorpions, lizard guts and palmetto bugs. It's a nasty show. I wouldn't recommend it. But probably you think in a lot more simplistic fashion. I need coffee in the morning. Have you seen me, Pastor Cliff? I have to have it in order to wake up. Some of us perhaps say, well, I have to exercise. If I don't, and then stress, it just overwhelms me. Or I must have Chick-fil-A sweet tea on a regular basis. Or maybe it's, I just need sleep and a lot of it. But what about more seriously? What do we ultimately need? When it comes down to it, what are you and I most desperate for? It's not fame and fortune. It's not health and wealth. It's not political change or personal relationships. These things may be important and beneficial on some level. But it is the Scriptures and the God who is speaking there that we truly need. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And the text before us is trying to convince us of this very point, that the Scriptures are a needed word. Consider this by first noticing our first point, clinging to sin. The passage before us tells us that while Jehoshaphat was still king over Judah, Ahab's other son, Jehoram, assumed the throne of Israel. Recall that his brother, Ahaziah, died due to complications as a result of his klutziness, the injury that he suffered. And yet now Jehoram is king, and he was for 12 years. And that actually is considerably longer than most of the kings of Israel, especially his sibling. But we're told from the very beginning that what is most significant about him is, verse 2, what he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now think about this for a minute. Isn't that a horrible way to be memorialized? In the annals of history, as one who is wicked. And yet that was Jehoram. The text is rather blunt. It doesn't beat around the bush concerning him. He was an abhorrent man. Though verse 2 does go on to tell us, not like his father and mother. When you looked up the definition of vile in the Hebrew dictionary of the 9th century B.C., Ahab and Jezebel's pictures would have been there. They were the quintessential evil ones. Jehoram was bad, but not like them. What they happily promoted, the state-sponsored cult worship of Baal, he put away. And yet that did not make him one who was above reproach, our text says. He was still evil. He turned away from Baal, yes, but not from idolatry as a whole. Look at verse 3. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Jehoram continued the practice of worshiping the golden calves that Jeroboam the first established when Israel divided. Remember, he was afraid the northern kingdom would turn back to Rehoboam and the southern kingdom. So he made these two calves of gold and said, "Behold, these are the gods who delivered you from the hands of Pharaoh." It was horrible what he did. It was self-serving, attributing the Exodus, the deliverance of the people of Israel, to idols fashioned by human hands. He was robbing God. He was dismissing the Lord for his own egotistical purposes. And this is the idolatry that Jehoram continued. More than that, verse 3 tells us that he clung to it. That verb is one connoting intimacy and nearness. It's used to describe how a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Except here, what Jehoram kept close was this particular brand of idolatry. He joined himself with it. Like Gollum in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, it was precious to him. Jehoram may have turned away from Baal worship, but not from this. He bowed the knee to mooing mammals made of metal. He held on tightly to this sin. It was blasphemous. It was a clear violation of the first and second commandments. It was evil. Oh, but yes, at least he wasn't as rotten as his parents, some might say. Well, that's true, of course. However, do you see how this text will not let us stop with a statement like that? It won't let us simply engage in comparative ethics. For example, saying, "I'm not as uncharitable as her. I'm not as selfish as him. I don't blow up like my dad used to. I'm not as manipulative as my mom was. I'm not a murderer, a thief, an adulterer. I'm not like those people over there." Yet, of course, do you see the problem with these statements? It's missing the first word in verse 3. Nevertheless, or literally, only. It's devoid of honesty and a sober assessment of one's life. I may not transgress the law to that extreme. I may not cling to those iniquities over there. Nevertheless, what about sins like fear, worry, unforgiveness, straight up selfishness? What about discontentment, uncharitableness, impatience, harsh words, and bitterness? Sure, some sins are more heinous than others, but listen, all sins are heinous, which makes the aforementioned ones evil as well. And the fact that we engage in them at times, perhaps even this week, tells us that sometimes we act deplorably. And therefore, we are in need of a word from God to, yes, convict us. If the Lord, like Jehoram here, if the Lord were to plaster on the pages of Scripture the sins that you are clinging to, what would they be? Whatever they are, we are being confronted here because we need to turn from them. We need to repent. For God's glory and our good, He wants submission in every area of life, not just part like Jehoram here. May we take the time to make some honest assessments of ourselves and turn from the sins that we are clinging to. Submit ourselves to the Lord. But next, notice living foolishly. Living foolishly. After giving us a little introduction into the reign of Jehoram, we are quickly told of a major problem. Misha, king of the Moabites, rebelled against the imperialistic pressures of Israel. He was a sheep breeder. And he gave as tribute, our text says, 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. The guy must have been swimming in sheep. I personally can't imagine being responsible for that many buying beasts. It must have been deafening. And yet that was Moab and their king. But after Ahab's death, Misha, he had enough. And so he rebels. And as a result, Jehoram mounted his army to go and attack him, to subjugate him once more. But before engaging in the battle and giving us the details concerning that, we have three examples in this text of boneheadedness. The first surrounds the involvement of Judah's king. Jehoram, he picked up his proverbial phone and called Jehoshaphat. He said, verse 7, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" Now, if we had not already read the story, you might be tempted to think, no way Jehoshaphat is going to go out and fight with him. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt. Remember last time Ahab went out and fought with one of, or remember last time that Jehoshaphat went out and fought with one of Israel's kings, Ahab. Things didn't go too well for him. He was almost killed in the battle. And the Lord rebuked him for those actions. So mama didn't raise no dummy here. Surely he's not going to go out and fight again. Well, think again. Verse 7, he said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." It's utterly irrational. Jehoshaphat is living foolishly. He is not learning from his previous failures. He's returning to his former ways. But of course, that's not the only example of imbecility we have in this text. Look at verse 8. Judah's king asked, "By which way shall we march?" That is, which way are we going to go in order to attack? Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." Now, when you see the word wilderness there, neon signs should be flashing in your mind saying, "Don't go, don't go." Wildernesses in the scriptures are deplorable places. The Israelites were in one for 40 years, Jesus for 40 days, and in both it was hard. And the wilderness of Edom was no different. It was desert-like. It was one of those places where Bear Grylls would be dropped and would drink snake blood and eat scorpions in order to live. It was inhospitable. And yet that is the place where Jehoram is going to take his army. Straight through desert-like conditions? Yep. And the kings of Judah and Edom, along with their men, they followed right on behind. And eventually, what happened to them? After walking around in circles for 7 days, using up their resources, in particular their water, they ran out. Imagine that. You're in the wilderness and you run out of water. Shocking. Unheard of. Takes a genius in order to figure that one out. Well, not really. It's just stupidity. It's living foolishly. It's being unwise. But there's one more example here. Another example of foolishness. In light of their parched circumstances, Jehoram retorts, look at verse 10. "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." In other words, he blamed God for his circumstances. Now, of course, he did get right the divine sovereignty parts, yet he got wrong the fault parts. It was Jehoram's thoughtlessness that got them into this mess. But notice Jehoshaphat. Rather than play the blame game, he stopped. He stopped and he asked, "Is there a prophet amongst us? that we can inquire of the Lord in order to plead for help and ask for guidance? And then Elisha's name came up. Where he was at, what he was doing there, we have no clue. But Judas King knew this man, Elisha. He spoke the word of the Lord. And more than anything, that is what this motley crew needed. They had acted foolishly. Jehoshaphat pledged to fight once more alongside Israel's ruler. Jehoram decided to take his army through the wilderness. And now he was making God culpable for their hard circumstances. Thus, what they all needed was to hear from God. Sometimes we can find ourselves acting a lot like the kings in this narrative, living foolishly. For example, being friends with the world, imitating it, seeing things we shouldn't see, looking at ungodly images, speaking in ways that we shouldn't speak, being unkind with our words, using foul language like our fallen culture, not learning from our past mistakes, even blaming God for our self-imposed poor circumstances. We can find ourselves following Proverbs 9 and the woman folly that is described there. If tonight our lives are characterized by foolishness, we need to hear the following word from God concerning where woman folly leads. Proverbs 9, verse 10, her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Foolish living only leads to destruction. And that is true for young people sitting here, and that is true for older folks sitting here. But you and I, we don't have to listen to her voice, this woman folly. There's another. Again, Proverbs 9, the woman wisdom who bestows life and light. That is Psalm 119, the scriptures that provide correction and instruction. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and John 1, Jesus Christ, wisdom and word embodied, who gives comfort and instruction through the scriptures. So hear Christ's voice and cling no longer to sin. Live no longer foolishly, but wisely, according to the scriptures. But as we move forward, we find something very surprising in this text, especially in light of the transgression that's been described, where one man is clinging to his sin and a group of people are living foolishly. Notice next, showing grace. The three kings, they found out that Elisha was somewhere close by, so they sought him out. But when they eventually found him, the text records no opening comments, no pleasantries being offered, only the prophet's biting words to Jehoram. Look at verse 13. What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. To which Israel's king nonsensically again blamed Yahweh for their being there and said that the Lord had given them into the hands of Moab. Then you have to kind of chuckle at Elisha's blunt reply in verse 14, where he basically says, listen, man, I didn't come here to speak to you. In fact, the only reason why I am standing in front of you is because of Judas King. If he weren't here, I wouldn't even look at you. I wouldn't have anything to say to you. If we think about that, we might go, ouch. The prophet just tells him like it is. And you might expect some harsh words for the king of Edom and Jehoshaphat, because after all, they're following this guy. So in light of all of this, you would think there's no way that God is going to help any of them, right? No chance. Well, not so fast. Surprisingly, God promises the opposite. The hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, And he told them of divine grace. They would not die of thirst in the wilderness. Despite no wind or rain, water would emerge from stream beds, similar to what happened to Israel many years earlier in the days of Moses. In a wilderness area not too far away from this one, water would pour forth. And just like the Israelites in Moses' day, so also the people here, they don't deserve one bit of God's kindness. Especially the one that's described before us here. They have merited destruction and death. But God gives life, and he sustains it. But of course, God's grace does not stop here with the provision of water. Look at verse 18. Elisha said, "This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. The provision of water is nothing. It's a piece of cake to God. It's small potatoes," he's saying. So Elisha says, "God will also give the Moabites into your hand. You will attack them, destroy their cities, their means of fighting, their farmland. You will gain the victory because God will give it to you." Now, did any of them deserve it? Hardly. Smash, squash, sucking away of life. That's what they should have gotten. But God's grace. God's grace. He gives them the opposite of what their foolishness deserves. And yet, such grace from God does not come without a cost. It is free grace for these sinners, but a price must be paid for it. You'll notice verse 20. The next morning, about the time of the offering, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. Grace was shown, water was provided, but sacrifice was made in order to secure it. For transgressors like us, such words describing God's grace is astounding. They're the kind of words that led people like John Newton, a slave trader, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of the gospel, to say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that does what? That saves a wretch like me." It's the kind of grace that declares to us words from God such as justified, forgiven, friend, adopted, new identity, new creation, beloved of God. All announcements of divine grace. But understand, dear Christian, such grace comes to you at a cost, but not one that you pay. Such undeserved favor from God comes to you because of previous grace shown, described through other words like substitute, suffering servant, wrath bearer, death conqueror, ascended king. Grace is shown because of Jesus. He graciously paid our bills, satisfied our debts, drank our curse, quashed the flames of hell for you. Is an act of grace which procures the lavishing of further grace upon you. Surely such amazing grace that is shown to us in Christ should lead us to loosen our grip on sin and put away foolish living. The sight of God's kindness in Christ should engender repentance, faith, and obedience. But first, it should lead us to delight, to be amazed, to be astounded, to rejoice, to love the God who first loved us, to say with John Newton, "Wondrous love," to plead and die, to bear the cross and shame, that guilty sinners such as I might plead thy gracious name. Is this your pronouncement tonight? Our text is leading us to say it. Moreover, it is our final point, giving a choice. Our text is asking, who will you follow? Through the prophet Elisha, the Lord told Jehoram that water would come, and it did. And the Lord told him that victory would come. And in verses 21 to 25, it did. When the Moabites rose early the next morning, they looked out and saw the flowing water before them and viewed it as red. And so thinking that the three armies had duked it out against one another, that they had destroyed each other, they rushed out upon the Israelites, only to meet their doom. Moabite cities were overthrown, forests were felled, crops were ruined, wells were stopped up. The Moabite war machine was brought to an end. God graciously gave Jehoram and Israel victory. Once again, he showed himself faithful to his word. But then something strange happened. Something shocking. Something sickening. With his capital city under attack and about to fall, Misha, the king of Moab, took with him 700 of his best swordsmen. And he tried to break through the Edomite lines, all to no avail. And so, when that failed, one final attempt was made. Misha took his firstborn son, his heir to the throne, and he sacrificed him to the Moabite god Chemosh on the wall for all to see. He hoped that doing so would rouse his pagan deity's fury. But what it did was something altogether different. Verse 27 says that after he did so, there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. At first glance, it would appear that Misha's act aroused the spirits of the people and that they drove out the Israelites. But there's actually a better way to understand this verse. If you're looking at verse 27, you'll see there the word against. Well, that word in Hebrew can also mean upon. And the word for wrath, it also refers to indignation. So given the semantic range of these two words, and especially the context, it is actually better to translate the final portion of our text as, there came great indignation upon Israel. Meaning they were angered and shocked by Misha's sacrificing of his own son. They were horrified as the body of Moab's heir burned upon the altar. So much so that even though Israel's army had won the battle, they simply left. They didn't continue the fight. Moab's armies were not roused by Misha's actions. They were defeated. Taking the capital was basically mop-up duty. Rather, Israel was repulsed by what Misha did. And he went home, and they all went home. Now, to the original audience receiving this book, what's described here at the end of this chapter really is laying before them a choice. Whose word will they listen to? Who will they follow? The pagan deities around them, like Moab, whom Misha sacrificed his son to? The false worldviews being advertised in Babylonian culture during their exile? The noise of a wicked society? Or will they listen to the God who said, I will graciously come to your aid. I will mercifully save you. I will assure you, instruct you, and guide you by my word. And listen, the same type of questions are being asked of us as we end this text. We are a people who are in need. And we may cognitively say that. Let those words come out of our mouths. But we need to experientially own that. We often cling to sin. And we live foolishly at times. And yet God shows grace, both common in everyday life and special grace in Jesus Christ. Who will we listen to then? The voice of a broken world? Giving broken words for broken people? The voice of God who speaks in the Scriptures? The Word of God, enfleshed in Jesus Christ? Him who is gracious and faithful and has proven it at the cross. May we see that God's Word is what we need and heed the voice of God as He speaks in Scripture. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we praise you for your word. We recognize that we are a weak and needy people. We need your word to live. And yet sometimes our lives manifest a different way of living, a different way of thinking. And we pray, Lord, that we might be those who turn our gaze to Christ day in and day out, who do not cling to sin, but rather to the Savior, who do not live foolishly, but righteously, who remember your amazing grace and are in awe of it and live in view of it, that we might heed your voice as you speak in the Scriptures, and that we might submit ourselves to your word. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.